And good morning. Welcome to Portland Bible Church. It's our Sunday morning service here at the Glenny Ranch. Thank you all for joining with us, those who are here live and those live streaming. We're live streaming on Judy Glenny's Facebook page, also at the website, on our YouTube. You can go to the website, portlandbiblechurch.com. Top of the homepage, we have a drop-down menu for services. You can go down there. There's a link to YouTube for live, or you can come back later and check it out if you want to. So thank you so much for coming and being with us this morning in our Bible class. And I was just looking, and it seems like we've had over 140 classes since last March, since we started meeting here at our house. And so we haven't missed a class, two on Sunday morning and one on Thursday. So God has been great to us. One of the wonderful things about this, of course, is that when there's inclement weather, we're still having class. So back in the building, sometimes we had to cancel class because we couldn't get there, or we got there, we couldn't get home. So we have a beautiful day outside and snow, and I'm sure the kids are going to have a ball. Feels like a good snowball and snowman type of weather out there. It looks like the snow is just perfect for making snow forts. And I remember back in Pennsylvania, we used to build forts and everything. We were talking about that and snowmen and all that good stuff. And out here, we don't get to do that very often. But this year, right now, it looks like we'll be a snowman and a snow fort kind of day. So thank you so much for coming. By the way, if you're of Chinese extraction, Happy New Year. It's Chinese New Year. It's the year of the ox. I don't know what that means, but it's the year of the ox. And of course, Monday is President's Day. So a lot of things going on this weekend. And today, Happy Valentine's Day. So so glad you all could join with us. Our classes are, of course, at 10 o'clock Sunday morning right now, 11:15. We take a little break for some coffee and whatever you need to do. And then we come back for the second service. And after our second service, we have about a half an hour of singing the great hymns of the church for those who have joined with us and who can be here on a Sunday morning. Thursday, we have class at 7 o'clock right here at the same location, Judy Glenny's Facebook page, our YouTube, or here in person at our house. And that's on Thursday. After the Thursday class, we have our prayer time. So if you have any prayer requests, make those known to me. Give me a call or mail it in or text it. We have all sorts of ways of communicating, or one of the men, one of our deacons, and we'll be sure to pray for your prayer request, or if it's a praise. Some folks have praises, believe it or not, in this time, and we should praise the Lord. I was just looking at Psalm 150. It's all about praise, so you might go there and use that for your devotion today. It's all about praise the Lord, praise the Lord, praise the Lord. And so we have, I think, eight or nine times in that short 150th Psalm. So you might want to check that out. It's our custom to take a few moments for silent prayer at the beginning of each of our Bible studies, and the importance of that is that we're in fellowship. So if anything's happened last night or this morning or even just before class to cause you to be unhappy and out of fellowship, loss of the filling of the Spirit, we take time so that you can acknowledge that sin or any sin that the Holy Spirit might bring to your remembrance, a mental sin, a verbal sin, an overt sin. Acknowledge it to the Father, and the Scripture, of course, is 1 John 1:9, which says, if we as believers, if we confess our sins, He, God the Father, is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's based on the cross work of Christ. He paid for all sins, past, present, and future. And so forgives us of all sins and anything that we may have forgotten or weren't aware of, they're also covered under all unrighteousness. So we take time for silent prayer to give you that opportunity, and also in preparation for our study this morning to focus on the unique celebrity of the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. With that in mind, let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for all that you are, in your infinite grace, infinite wisdom, infinite power, all the majesty that you are and the very presence that you allow us to be in with relationship to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for this opportunity that we have to study your word, to see those things that you have given to us for instruction in this life and in preparation for the life to come. We have hope and anticipate your Son's return for us at any moment. We pray that in the meantime we might do those things that are pleasing in your sight. And we pray that you would encourage, enable, challenge, and motivate us by what we studied this morning, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. God speaks and says, "Fear thou not, for I am with thee. Be not dismayed, for I am thy God. I will strengthen thee, yea, I will help thee, yea, I will uphold thee with the right hand of my righteousness. Thou wilt keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on thee, because he trusts in thee. Trust ye in the Lord forever, for in the Lord Jehovah is everlasting strength. Study to show yourself approved unto God, workmen that need not be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Open the word of truth this morning to the book of Hebrews. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 13. Hebrews 3, 13. As we resume our study, we are in the section that speaks about the area of God's superiority through the Son, Jesus Christ, as the high priest, a priest after the, what?
Chapter 4.
Did I say 3? Okay, chapter 4. All right, good point. Chapter 4, 13, 4:13. We're actually in verse 15, but I wanted to go back and recap some things there because we hurried along last time through that section, so I'm going to just go back for a moment to 13. So Hebrews 4, 13, "And there is no creature or created thing hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do." And so I was looking at that last thing in terms of with whom we have to do, and I thought there was a couple of passages that we might add there. If you have your notes, we might go back and pick those up, because it says that we have to deal with him, and the thing here is, who do we have to deal with? Some people say, well, when I come before God, if there is a God, I'll just give him all the things that I've tried to do in this life to make him happy, or to do good things to my neighbor and so forth. But really, it's the Lord Jesus Christ with whom we have to deal. He is going to be the judge. All judgment has been given to him. So when people talk about God generically, like a singular God, God the Father, that's fine, because he is the Father, but he's also a triune God. And he has come into human flesh in the person of Jesus Christ. And because of the work of Jesus Christ on the cross, the Father has given all judgment at any time to the Son. And I wanted to just pick up a couple of those passages along the way. So if you would add to that, John chapter 5. We've looked at it before, of course, but I thought it would be important here because it says, with whom we have to deal, or with whom we have to present an account, basically, in the Greek, as we have mentioned. So in chapter 5 of the Gospel of John, in verse 21 and 22, it says, "For just as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, even so the Son also gives life to whom he wishes." Verse 22, "For not even the Father judges anyone." So if people think they're just going to go to God, generically speaking of what we would understand as God the Father, obviously he refers to the Son, because it says the Father doesn't judge anyone, but he has given all judgment to the Son. So when people say, well, I don't believe Jesus Christ, the Son of God, they're already on the wrong track, because eventually they're going to have to give an account to him. And so verses 21 and 22, and then drop down, we could read the whole section here, but drop down to verse 27 through 29, and there it says, "And he," the Father, "gave him authority to execute judgment, because he is the Son of Man." So he's the Son of God, he's the Son of Man, and obviously here he's speaking of that. "Do not marvel at this, says, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the tombs shall hear his voice. So Jesus Christ is the one who calls them to the judgment. There are several judgments coming, we know. One, of course, is the judgment seat of Christ for all believers today in what we understand is the dispensation of the church. Paul calls it the mystery. And we get evaluated for our production. It's not a judgment to eternal life or eternal damnation. That's secure by faith alone in Christ alone. But there is that judgment coming for us before we become the actual bride in heaven. And then there's the judgment at the second advent, separating the sheep from the goats. The sheep, of course, get to go into the millennial kingdom. The goats reference the unbelievers. They, of course, are going to be cast off the earth. Only believers will go into the kingdom. And then at the end of the millennial kingdom, some 1,000-plus years later, we have what is called the Great White Throne Judgment. Once again, Jesus Christ will be the one who judges at that time. And it says, do not marvel at this. An hour is coming when all the tombs shall be opened, and they will hear his voice, not the Father's. And shall come forth those who did good then to a resurrection of life, and those who committed evil to a resurrection of judgment. The judgment, of course, is to be cast into the lake of fire. Elsewhere we see the judgment of Christ in the book of Acts. Look over at Acts chapter 10, 42. Acts 10. And 42. In Acts chapter 10, 42, and he ordered us to preach, that is God, to the people, and solemnly to testify that this is the one who has been appointed by God, that is the Son is appointed by God, here God refers to God the Father, the one who has been appointed by God to judge, or as the judge of the living and the dead. And so Acts 10, 42, again, over in chapter 17 of Acts, in chapter 17 and verse 30 and 31. Acts 17, 30 and 31. And here he speaks about, I'll start in 30. Therefore, Acts 17, 30. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to all men that all everywhere should repent. Change your mind about who and what God is, about his Son Jesus Christ. Because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed. The man is the God-man Jesus Christ, having furnished proof to all men by raising that person from the dead. Obviously, he's talking about Jesus Christ, so God has appointed Jesus Christ to be the judge. Now, we see this also in the Old Testament, but there people could say, well, maybe that refers to the Father. But just to show you where we're talking about, look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Now, we have looked at these under the Messianic Psalms. Those are Psalms that pertain to the Lord Jesus Christ, we believe, and many of them reference not only his first advent, but his life and ministry as well as his second advent. That's his return for us and the return at the beginning of the millennial kingdom. So look at 96, Psalm 96 and verse 10. 96, 10. Now, we call Psalm 96 a messianic and millennial or kingdom psalm. And so it's talking about that. In fact, the first verse starts right off, sing to the Lord a new song, and it has to do with the future kingdom. And of course, it talks about this all through this section, and we get down to verse 10. It says, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Well, the Lord, of course, the Father, reigns over the entire universe, but Satan has gotten the rulership of earth because Adam fell, and when Adam fell by the lie of Satan, the world came under the control temporarily of Satan. But here it says, the Lord reigns. Say to the nations. That's a millennial presentation. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved, for he will judge the peoples with equity. And so we know that from the New Testament, this is a reference to Jesus Christ in the millennial kingdom, when he will rule as King of Kings and Lord of Lords at that time. And then get down to all the way down to verse 13. In fact, we could just go ahead and read through verse 10. It says that he will judge the people with equity. Verse 11, let the heavens be glad, let the earth rejoice, let the sea roar and all it contains, let the field exult and all that is within it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy. Now, again, that's a metaphor. I don't think that trees are actually going to sing. People say, oh, you're one of those that interprets it literally. So there are the trees out there singing a song, and it's a melodious song. I think it's just the joy of nature praising the Lord, basically, by its very existence. I'm not saying that the trees might not sing. I mean, sometimes when you're out in a windy day or something, it almost seems like the trees are singing. But this is really a reference to that kingdom when every part of nature will rejoice in the Lord, before the Lord, for he is coming. Well, he is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's the one coming, here prophesied in Psalm 96. And then verse 13, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the people in his faithfulness. Again, I believe all of these refer to the Lord Jesus Christ. And one last one in Psalm 98, also, I believe, a millennial psalm. On Thursday, if you're joining with us, we're looking at the doctrine of the millennium, a brief, or the millennial kingdom, a brief. And so we're looking at that on Thursday if you want to join with us. And we're covering particularly Ezekiel 40 to 48. But we see the kingdom all over the Old Testament, not just in Ezekiel 40 to 48. Although there we have quite a bit of detail, we do see it in many places, such as right here. And so in Psalm 98, verse 9, again, look at verse 8. It says, the rivers clap their hands. I don't know how a river has hands or claps its hands, but if you've been out listening to the stream in the summertime, or even a roaring river, sometimes it seems like they are. The river is clapping its hands, if you will. Let the mountains sing for joy. Well, that's a tough one, too. And so it's a picture of the fact that creation will be overjoyed during the kingdom and praising the Lord. Verse 9, but the Lord, for he is coming, I'm sorry, before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. So whether it's in John chapter 5, 21 and following, or in Acts 10:42 and following, or in the Psalms 96 and 98, as well as many others, we see that God will judge. There is a judgment coming. Some people believe you just live and do whatever you want and you die and that's the end of it. But there is a judgment. In fact, the Holy Spirit comes to convict the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. Jesus Christ said, I don't come to bring peace to the earth, but to bring a sword, to divide a family. Why? Over who he was. He doesn't want families to be divided or marriages to be divided, but it happens because of the individuals who believe in Jesus Christ and those who reject. And therefore, he came as a judge. And of course, the judgment didn't happen in the first advent, but it happens, of course, at the rapture, the second advent, and at the great white throne judgment. Now, last time we also looked at the judgment seat of Christ found in Romans 14, 10 and 12, 10 through 12. We won't go there, but you can note it if you weren't here. The judgment seat is where we go as believers after the rapture of the church. We meet the Lord in the air, and Paul says, so shall we always be with the Lord. And immediately after the rapture, we have the judgment seat of Christ, where we have evaluation of our production. And based on the evaluation of our production, things done, filled with the Spirit, through the Word of God, we get rewards. There are at least five wreaths of reward, or sometimes people call them crowns, that have the recognition of merit under the auspices of the filling of the Spirit and the Word of God. So at the judgment seat of Christ, that will occur. Immediately following the judgment seat of Christ, the church in its entirety will have a marriage to the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Revelation it speaks about the bride of Christ. Right now we're the body of Christ. We're the church. The body of Christ. We're in the dispensation of the church age. And in the future, however, we will be the bride of Christ. So that will happen immediately after the judgment seat of Christ. And really, throughout the 7 years, we will be celebrating that marriage. At the end of the 7 years of tribulation, we come back with Jesus Christ to begin the millennial kingdom. And it begins with a bang. The judgment of Antichrist and, of course, the false prophet and all unbelievers cast off the earth. The battle of Armageddon or the Armageddon campaign is finished. And Jesus Christ gathers everyone that's a believer together for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And that here, that'll be here on earth. We'll get to celebrate it all, certainly for at least 7 days, I guess, or maybe longer. But that was what was done in ancient Israel, 7 days of marriage feast. And of course, today we kind of have the party after the wedding, but it doesn't go on usually for 7 days. The bride and groom want to get out of there. But in Israel, the bride and groom, of course, had their consummation before the wedding feast. And of course, the bridegroom would come to the door and he would say, "The marriage is consummated." And the best man's outside. He shouts, "Hooray!" He says, "The marriage is consummated." And they all begin to gather from the four winds. And that will be the believers in that time of tribulation who are going to enter into the kingdom. And they come to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And it's amazing because when that occurs, Jesus prophesied that he would not eat the bread or drink the cup again till he came into the kingdom. That's when he's going to have that communion with us at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we're going to get to share it with all the Old Testament resurrected saints, the tribulational martyred saints, as well as all the church. And I'm not sure, perhaps even the living believers at the end of the tribulation will get to participate. So it's going to be a grand celebration ushering in the millennial kingdom. Well, that's more than more than the price you paid for that. But it is important to see this idea of judgment. So many people are confused about these things, and yet Scripture is quite clear. So that was Hebrews 4:13. And then go back to Hebrews now, and we'll kind of go back to where we left off. In chapter 4:14, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession." I think we left off there with the word confession. So in verse 14, we had about three important things. One, that he is the great high priest. And so we talked a little bit about the priesthood, going all the way back to the earliest priest. We probably have, think about Job, perhaps the earliest priest mentioned in Scripture. And he made sacrifices for his sons because he was afraid that they were sinning and getting together for parties and imbibing. And so just in case they were sinning, he offered up sacrifice. So all the way back from the time of Job, down through the time of Abraham, down through the time of Moses, to the Levitical priesthood, all of these priestly functions were an individual member of the human race was appointed in some way by God to represent the people to God and God to the people. This is what a priest does. It's a vertical relationship. And so we as believer priests in this dispensation represent ourselves before God. But not really. We have an advocate with the Father, the Lord Jesus Christ. But in ancient times, of course, there was an individual, and in the line of Aaron, the Levitical priesthood became the priests who were the go-betweens, the mediators between the people and God, the advocates, if you will, the lawyers, another way to say it, I suppose, and they were the ones who represented the people before God and God before the people. And that's exactly what Jesus Christ is. But he's the final intermediary, the final go-between, the final advocate with the Father. And he is the great high priest. That's the emphasis that the writer of Hebrews is going to present. Jesus Christ is the great high priest, says it right here. And he's going to continue that idea on through. As a matter of fact, we noted last time that this idea of high priest is mentioned seven times seven times in the book of Hebrews, high priest. And that means the priest who is over the other priests, and Jesus Christ is the high priest over all of us as believer priest. And so this is an important function. It starts right here. The second thing was the heavens. The word heavens is plural. And that's because we noted that there are at least three heavens. The third heaven is the presence of the Lord God and Jesus Christ, where he is seated at the right hand of the Father, outside of time and outside of space. So it's a heaven that isn't physical. It's a spiritual heaven. At least we understand that. The second heaven, of course, is the universe as we know it, which seems to be endless and even expanding. And of course, the first heaven, which is the atmosphere, where we have birds and air and all the other wonderful things that we experience in the first heaven. And so Jesus went through the heavens, the first, the second heaven, and landed in the third heaven in the very presence of the Father. So it says here that he passed through the heavens. Heavens 1 and 2. And then it says, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. And so here it's a reference to prayer. And of course, that's going to be expanded in verse 16. But confession means to agree with God. In fact, when we say 1 John 1:9, it says, if we confess, same word there, coming from homologeo. Homo meaning the same, logeo meaning to say or speak the same. So in 1 John 1:9, if we confess means to say the same thing or to agree with God about a particular sin. It's the same idea here in terms of this particular verse, and that is that we have a confession, and the confession is to agree with God. It's agreement, acknowledgement, a declaration, and we see this idea of confession. It's our testimony, but it's a testimony to the fact that we believe in Jesus Christ as God's Son and our only Savior. We see it in Hebrews 3:1. We see it here in Hebrews 4:14. We see it in Hebrews 10:23 later on. And so we're to hold fast to that. This one, of course, is also the second of three cohortatives. A cohortative is simply a first-person command, like, let me do something, or a first-person plural, let us go. We say that many times. It's kind of like a command to all of us. Let us go up from here. Jesus used that with his disciples. Let us go up from this place. He meant all of us to do something, so it's kind of a first-person command. We have three of them in this chapter. The first one is in verse 11. Let us therefore be diligent. Let us all be diligent to enter that rest. In other words, there we spoke about the importance of growing to spiritual maturity. We might say, let us all grow up. Boy, if that's that certainly says it all for Christians. We have so many believers out there, wonderful believers, but they're baby believers and they need to grow up. How do they do that? Well, the mechanics is to grow in grace and what? The knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We need to grow up. So it says, let us grow up, or better, let us be diligent to enter that rest. And of course, not following the example of Israel in the Exodus of disobedience. Then we have ours. Let us hold fast. Let us all hold fast what we believe. What do you believe about Jesus Christ? Is he the God-man Savior? Is he your Savior? Do you believe that he's coming again to take you to be with him in that heavenly New Jerusalem, our new home? Or are you confused about that? Well, hold the confession that you have, and the confession that you have should line up with Scripture. The next one is coming up in verse 16. Let us therefore draw near. There's the prayer. So the confession leads to the fact that we commune with God. He talks to us through his word. That's our confession. We talk to him through prayer. Oh, yes, and one other thing here in this section, 14, before we leave it, the Son of God. Jesus is, of course, the Son of God. And we notice the name Jesus emphasizes his humanity, but also the word Jesus comes from the Hebrew Yasha, meaning to deliver. So right in his name, it means deliverer or savior. And so his humanity, Jesus emphasizes that concept. We see it in Hebrews 2:4, 3:1, 10:19, and other passages as well. And so 12:2, 24, and 13:12, we see the humanity of Jesus. So the emphasis is that Jesus is the Christ. He is the high priest for us. And so that's emphasized here by Jesus. The second is that he's the Son. The Son, of course, emphasizes relationship, indicating that he is the second member of the Trinity. He's not a second-class God. God the Son, God the Father, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, all are equal, co-equal, and co-eternal, all possess the same attributes of deity. But there is a distinguishment between them in that the Father does the planning, the Son carries out the plan or executes the plan, and the Holy Spirit reveals and restores with regard to the plan. So they have three functional differences within the Godhead, and so we see that. So the Son simply recognizes the relationship to the Father, that the Father plans and the Son responds and executes the plan of the Father. And then of God, of course, here would be a reference to God the Father. And so Jesus is the Son of the Father in this sense. Not that he is a son genetically. That's a metaphor picturing their relationship. And so that word is used to describe a concept that otherwise would be inscrutable, because most of us understand a father having a son and that he is the heir. And Jesus Christ, as the second member of the Trinity, is the heir. God has planned it, Christ has created it, and he will inherit everything that he has created from the eternal past. All right, so we have these things. We looked at them last time. And so the Son of God, collectively then, the words Son of God, refer to his deity. So it's all there. It's a very powerful verse. I could probably spend another hour there, but we must move on. And so everything in the book of Hebrews seems to be an important verse. And so when we say, oh, this is the most important verse, then we get to the next and we say, oh, but this is more important. And we'll probably be saying that all the way to the end of the book of Hebrews. Well, verse 15 then. And here he says, starts off with for. And this is a conjunction in the Greek, the conjunction G-A-R, translated before, meaning cause sometimes. The conjunction has several meanings, but here it has a causal sense, because we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses or our infirmities. In other words, the point is we have a high priest, and therefore he's not a high priest like those in antiquity who might care less. And we know that the sons of Eli, just as one example, really didn't care. They liked their position being priests, and of course, but they failed to exercise properly as priests. And so we see many times this is true today of ministers. Many ministers have the position, they like the title, pastor or minister or reverend. No one is reverend, of course, but the Lord Jesus Christ. I always hated that title. People say, Reverend Glennie. I go, who's he? I'm just a man. God's given me the gift of pastor-teacher. Call me pastor, call me teacher, call me Gary, but please don't call me reverend. Oh, people used to do that to kind of mock me. Hello, Reverend Glennie. And of course, they had no concept of me being reverend whatsoever. So you might keep that in mind. I know people use it. Oh, and yes, there's certain denominations where not only can you be a reverend, but you can be a right reverend. And maybe even the first right reverend. So it just gets even better and better, and I don't want any of that. I'm just a teacher. I'm a pastor. I shepherd the flock that God has given to me. So kind of humorous, but at the same time, it helps to understand the reality of who and what God has given to each of us as particular gifts. So because we do not have a priest like the Old Testament priests, all the way back to Job, who had failings, and you know, Job had failings as well. He didn't curse God, but he wanted to die, and he felt terrible. And who wouldn't? He lost his children. His wife turned against him. He lost all of his property. And you say, well, that's okay, Job. It'll all work out. You can just imagine telling that to Job. Some of his friends tried to do that, but usually they were telling him he was such a bad person, and that's why this stuff was coming upon him. Isn't that wonderful? When you're having a down day, what you want is your friends to come and tell you, well, you've been bad. God's punishing you. That's why you're having a bad day. Thank you very little. At any rate, that was Job's situation back in that time. And he was a priest, obviously, to his children. We know that. And all of the priests, the best of them, had failings because they had old sin natures. And sometimes they could care less about the people that they were to represent before God. But Jesus Christ is not like that, and that's what it's saying. We do not have a high priest or a priest at all like that who is unable to sympathize with our infirmities. And so here, the word high priest, we noted, we talked about it. We called this the advocate. Jesus Christ is our advocate with the Father. He intercedes for us along with the Holy Spirit. He is an intermediary, or you might call him the mediator between God and man. And I use the term lawyer in its best sense, not in its pejorative sense, that people often say, oh, you'll need to get a lawyer. Well, we have an advocate. He is one who intercedes, and he cares about us. He doesn't just do the job because he has to, but rather he does it because he is God Almighty. And he's a high priest. He is a high priest. Here it says, we do not have a high priest who is unable, that is not able. The word, here we have the word dunamis, which means power or ability. So he is not unable to take care of the things that are problematic to us. He has the power. God Almighty is omnipotent. God the Son, omnipotent. They have the same attributes of essence. And so the word dunamis here, in its adjectival form, unable, indicates that he is not unable to sympathize. I like the word for sympathize. I think we get our English word from this. It is S-U-M-P-A-T-H-E-O. Sumpatheo. Sum comes from sun, S-U-N, which means with. Patheo comes from pasco, or pathos, which means passion. And I like that because it's with passion, with sympathy. And so God is not in the person of Jesus Christ as high priest. He's not able to have compassion and to have compassion together with us. And so to sympathize here, we see in this concept. So he has compassion, he has sympathy, he endures our suffering when we suffer. Basically, he suffers in the idea that he shares our suffering, just as when he died on the cross and we believe in him, we share his suffering. Now, I didn't die on the cross, I didn't have any pain, yet we share that suffering positionally. And the Father, through the Son, shares our suffering positionally, and he cares about us. He cared about Israel when they were hundreds and hundreds of years in slavery in Egypt, and he heard their cries. And what did he do? He sent Moses. He called Moses and said, you got to go and get my people out. And so he heard the cries of Israel. You say, well, it took a long time. I hope he doesn't take 200-300 years to get me out of my difficulties. We think if we have a difficult time in our government or economy, a couple of weeks or a month or a couple of years, it's terminal. But God in his own time takes care of the problem. And if we're crying out to the Lord for deliverance from some adversity, be it a flu or government difficulties or economic problem, God hears our cries. He listens to our prayers, and he hears, and the prayers of a righteous person availeth much. And so he's coming to that as he gets to verse 16. Not quite there yet, but you see where we're heading. We have an advocate, and so we pray through the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the basis for our prayers. If you're not a believer in Jesus Christ, your prayers don't get any higher than the ceiling. You're talking to the walls. You're talking to a piece of wood, to an idol. But if you're talking to God the Father through the auspices of Jesus Christ, having believed in him, your prayers are being heard. God hears and delivers and is faithful. He hears the prayers of the righteous. Those are believers in him. So we have this word for sympathize. We see it here in this verse. We only see it one other time, and it's in the book of Hebrews, so it might behoove us to look at that over in Hebrews 10, 34. Only other time we see this particular compound. So it is kind of what we call not quite a hapax legomenon, a one-time occurrence, but it's only used twice by the writer of Hebrews. Nowhere else do we find it in the New Testament. So in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 34, it says this, for you showed sympathy to the prisoners and are and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property, knowing that you have for yourself a better possession and an abiding one. Even though we have adversity, they might seize your property, they might put you in jail, but he's saying that you have a better future, and we have that confidence as he continues on in verse 35. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has great reward. Sometimes people make fun of those of us who believe in eternal security. Once saved, always saved. Well, what if you become a real rascal in this life and just do a lot of sinning? You think God's still going to save you? Yes, he is. But you're going to lose reward at the judgment seat of Christ. So there is a reward for meritorious service, albeit you have to be filled with the Spirit. You have to be full of the Spirit of God and studying the Word of God in order to have production that's rewardable. But it's still based on what you do under that Word of God and filling of the Spirit. And it has great reward. Let's listen again. Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, verse 35, which has great reward. Verse 36 says, you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what was promised. And then he says, yet a little while, he who is coming will come, and he will not delay. And of course, but the righteous one shall live by faith. And of course, he continues on. We'll see it when we get there. But our point was verse 34, where it says, you showed sympathy. Same word. Just as God shows us compassion and sympathy and shares our pain, we should share the pain of others. Doesn't mean we have to go and if someone has a broken leg, break our leg. It doesn't mean that. But we should have compassion. I think sometimes the difficulties and the injuries and those things that come upon us help us to be compassionate. I often think about the fact that we've lost a son, a terrible tragedy, and we prayed and prayed that God would deliver, but he took our son. And yet, when people have deaths, they say, oh, Pastor, you don't know what I'm going through. And I go, yes, I do. I understand. I've been there. So not that I have to experience everything, but many times God allows us to go through travail and pain and injury. I've had several surgeries. I've had knee injuries and shoulder injuries and all through my weightlifting career. And it gives me sympathy and empathy for people who have physical maladies and physical pain. And therefore, we ought to do that because we have a high priest who can have compassion for us in our difficulties. And God many times gives us difficulties. I often think that we don't have the rest of the story in the book of Job. We have some of it. He got family back and maybe got another wife. We're not sure if he got the same wife back, but we're not told with clarity. But I'm guessing that the rest of his life was a tremendous testimony and a great amount of evangelism because he said, you know, I had everything taken away from me. I lost my sons and my daughters. My wife left me, and God delivered me through it all. Even when my friends told me how terrible a person I was, nevertheless, I had faith in God, and I did not curse God. Oh, I wanted to die. I was pretty miserable a lot of the time, but God delivered me. What a testimony to the people of that day in the day of Job. I'd like to have the rest of the story. We don't have it. It's not written. It would be Job chapter, whatever the next chapter would be, or Job book 2, I guess. And maybe he did write about it, but all we have is the book of Job, and that tells us the situation. But what a testimony afterwards that God had brought him through all of this and restored everything to him. And so whether we get it in this life or as Abraham, he never got the city that God promised, but Abraham's going to get that city in heaven. He's going to go there in the New Jerusalem with us in resurrection body. I always joke about the fact that we are raptured, so we get up there 7 years or so ahead of him, but at the second advent, Abraham gets a resurrection body, and he's going to come through the gate, and we're going to say, hey, Abraham, how you doing? He's going to say, you guys have been here, that's not fair, and he'll just be joking, of course, and recognizing that we were part of the church, and he was part of the Old Testament cadre of resurrected saints, but it'll be a joy to see all of those people, and we'll all be there, the Old Testament resurrected saints, the tribulational martyrs that have been resurrected, and the church, all of us in that new heavenly Jerusalem for all of eternity. Apparently, that's our base camp. I don't know what else we're we're going to be doing. But eye had not seen, ear had not heard, neither has it entered into the hearts of men the things that God has prepared for us. Well, that's the first half of the verse. Our infirmities, of course, has to do with weaknesses and sickness and disease, and positionally Jesus Christ could share in all of those, but certainly he did suffer going to the cross. He suffered the angst of people who hated him, who called him a liar, who lied about him, all of those things. And it says here in the second part of the verse, having been tested. This is the word pyrazo. We've studied this before, if you've been with us, and this is one of those words that must be interpreted in the context in which it is found. Pyrazo can mean tempted or tested. God cannot be tempted. So whenever I see Jesus Christ as being pyrazoed, if I can use that kind of a Greekized, an anglicized Greek word, it means he's tested because he had no old sin nature. When we are tempted, the temptation is real because we have an old sin nature. So he was tested in all things. Of course, our tests sometimes, because we have old sin natures, can become temptation. But he was tested in all things. I mean, I can think of things. In fact, I'm going to talk about that probably in the second session. But basically, he said, I thirst on the cross. He was hungry from time to time. Certainly, he had great pain, not just the pain of the abuse of the soldiers or being nailed to the cross. All of the verbal abuse and pain that was caused to him through that. And simply the pain of rejection, even by his own people from time to time. And Israel, the people he came to lead into the kingdom and so forth. So we have that. And he was weakened. I'm sure he was a strong man because he worked in his father's house. He was a carpenter by trade. And yet I'm sure after the beatings and all of those things, and that weakens you, not getting any rest. So he shares our weakness, and certainly he shares our suffering. So he can empathize with our weaknesses because he went through it. It's not somebody who can't empathize. We might say that those high priests and Old Testament may or may not have had hardship and suffering, but Jesus did. So he's not like the Old Testament priest who couldn't sympathize or empathize. He went through it in spades and, of course, paid the ultimate price of suffering and death on the cross. So having been tested, pyrazo, it's the perfect tense indicating that it's past action that's completed. He's not now suffering because he's seated at the right hand of the Father. A passive voice is that he did not test himself. The people of earth tested him. God permitted that testing to come upon him. And it went on and on throughout his life. The worst, of course, in those last years before and including the cross. We see this same idea in chapter 2:17. We looked at it earlier. You might go over there just for a second. Hebrews 2:17. Therefore it says, He had to be made like his brethren in all things, except without an old sin nature, Hebrews 2:17, that he might become a merciful, there's our word, caring, sympathy, okay, and empathy with weakness, and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, so as to make propitiation for the sins of the people. He was the satisfaction to the Father. The Father wanted to destroy us, the human race. But Jesus Christ, of course, in God's omnipotent plan, said that he would become the Savior, and he would come and take all the sins in a human body. So, therefore, the incarnation, part of the plan, to make Jesus Christ the goat. The goat that was put out, so-called scapegoat of the city of Jerusalem. He was put outside the city. And so Jesus Christ actually was crucified just outside of the city and became that the scapegoat. And so we see then that he was the one made in likeness. That's what it says here in likeness. Verse 18, for since he himself was, I would translate it, tested, not tempted, and all things which which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tested and tempted. So again, the context demands the first one be tested, the second tempted, or tested and tempted together. In likeness to us, yet apart from sin, here is where we have the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. And so we see that here. We see it a number of other places. I don't know if we have time to look at them in this first hour. I think we'll come back and pick those up in the second hour, the sinless perfection of Jesus Christ. This is certainly one of the passages, Hebrews 4:15b, the second one, that says, yet, apart from sin, we have choris, C-H-O-R-I-S, the adverb. It's called an improper preposition. It means without, yet without, or apart from sin. He did not have an old sin nature. He never committed a personal sin. He was born without the sin of Adam by virtue of the virgin birth. So he was without sin. Well, we'll come back in the second session and pick it up there and continue our study in Hebrews chapter 4. Again, if you're here this morning without Christ, without hope, without eternal life, we want you to know that God the Father and God the Son had you personally in mind when Jesus Christ was appointed and sent into human history to live a perfectly sinless life. This is the introduction into human history by God himself. He stepped out of eternity into time in the person of Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ was appointed. He was elected to become the Savior of mankind. My Savior, your Savior, the Savior of every member of the human race, past, present, and future, once and for all time. And you can have everlasting life. The scripture is quite clear. Simply by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. People say, well, what do you mean believing? I believe that Jesus was a human being. Well, believing that Jesus Christ is God and man in one person and that he is the Savior of the world. Further, that he died on the cross and there bore the sins of all of us, past, present, and future. That's the Jesus that we're telling you as an unbeliever to believe in. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Believe he's the God-man Savior. He died for your sins, and because you believe, you can have everlasting life. Won't you do it before you leave this morning? There's no other scripture that among men whereby we must be saved except for the fact that Jesus Christ is the unique Savior. Remember, God so loved the world that he gave his uniquely born Son, that whosoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity we've had to study these passages in Hebrews and relative passages regarding the fact that our Savior, your Son Jesus Christ, is our high priest. And he cares for us. And he is interceding for us moment by moment in all of our travail and care and worry. And we know that there is an answer and a plan for all of these things, even as the plan for Job in his life. And therefore, we look forward with great hope and anticipation for the Son's return for us at the rapture of the church. Help us to be confident and to be diligent as we study and go forward, anticipating his soon return for us. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen.